Well, if you've looked at our what's known as a bumper video or the lead-in video over the last couple of weeks, you'll notice that we've cropped the photo at different points, and this is the big quote-unquote nativity scene. And last week we talked a little bit about peace, and this week we're going to talk a lot about joy. If you'll notice at the end of that bumper video, we really focused in on the angel, because the angel is the one that brings the message. He says, I have good tidings, which will be of great joy. So all of these, there's a logical order to the Advent themes. If you've not put that together, there's hope and there's peace, there's joy and there's love, and then there's the Christ child. And so with each successive week, we focus in on a different element, but all those elements or themes build on one another. And today is joy. And the truth of the matter is, we can't have a biblical joy apart from hope and peace. Hope keeps us vigilant on the future. Peace with God, objective peace, and the peace of God, subjective peace, work in harmony with hope to provide an environment for joy. So this angel's declaration, this good tidings, which will be of great joy for the people, are important for us to gain an understanding of what it means to have joy, or not just happiness, but biblical joy. Happiness and happenings are tied together. We don't find joy in every happening. Is that an accurate statement, a fair statement? Not all the things that happen are occasions for joy. In fact, sometimes they're occasions for great sorrow. Sometimes there's a lot of hurt. There's a lot of heartache behind that. And so in order for us to have biblical joy, then we need to understand that joy needs to transcend our happenings. It's something deeper. It's something more foundational than that. So as I was prepping for this week, I want to read you some of the things that Scripture says about joy. Number one, it says this, or at least part of this. Paul mentions that joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. So there's this idea that in order for us to have joy, there has to be a connection to the Holy Spirit. There's the Spirit of God is working in us when there's joy. Now, that can happen in good circumstances or in bad circumstances. The Spirit of God is with us. Christ indwells us forever. There's never a time when Jesus isn't with us. There's never a time as his children then the Spirit is not abiding in us. Now, whether we manifest the fruit of the Spirit or not is a completely different subject. But this ability to have joy in circumstances is ours through, if you will, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Bible goes on to say this, you either have joy or you don't. So Paul writes to the church of Thessalonica, you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You received the word in much affliction. You can't fake that. You can't fake joy in affliction. Would you agree? Now, you can fake happiness, but you can't fake joy. There's something deeper, something more abiding than that. The Bible says this, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It finds its source in God, even as the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. James writes, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. I don't like that verse. Do y'all like that verse? We're supposed to be joyful in the midst of trials. It's got to transcend happiness. It's got to be deeper than that. Jesus endured the cross in joy by saying, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne. The psalmist tells us to shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. That should characterize our singing. Christians sing. Hindus don't necessarily sing. Muslims don't sing. They do a lot of wailing. But we as Christ followers sing. There's a joy in us, or there ought to be a joy in us. We're thankful for Bach and contrapuntal music that enables us to sing with joy and with great passion. That's why we're grateful. That's why we're thankful. But more than that, that's why we're joyful, and our joy needs to express itself. For those of you that look like you've been baptized in pickle juice to sit there and tell me you've got joy, I don't believe it. I don't believe it at all. The Bible goes on to say this, let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad. That's a great verse. I didn't know that one. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy. Maybe we're not shouting for joy because we're not delighting in the righteousness of God. It's another whole element of preaching there. The psalmist says, he had exceeding joy, Psalm 43:4, and not just joy, but joy and gladness, Psalm 45:15. Shout with God or shout to God with loud songs of joy, loud songs of joy. My mom and dad are, or my dad would be 85, my mom's 83. So they're in that age group where it is said of them, if it's too loud, you're too old. You know that? If it's too loud, you're too old. I'm at that age group now where if it's too loud, I'm too old. I realize that I'm the old man on our staff. And it can't be loud enough for some of our younger staff members. For me, it can get too loud. But the reality is, it's not a volume issue, it's a joy issue. You can turn up the volume and drown out the joy. Or you can turn up the joy and drown out the loud. I choose the latter. Do you? There should be loud shouts of joy, not timid shouts of joy, not tepid shouts of joy, not yay, God. Shout. Shout to God with loud songs of joy, for we have much to be joyful for. Shout to the joy, or shout for joy to God, all the earth. That's Psalm 66:1. We're told in our passage of scripture, which is that great passage in Luke chapter 2, the angel of the Lord appears to the shepherds who are watching over their flocks by night, and they were fearful, and God says, don't be afraid. The angel says, don't be afraid, for I bring you good news, which will be of great joy. Now, joy in and of itself ought to be great, but this is a descriptive term, great joy. In other words, it's an exceeding joy. It goes beyond, if you will, even normal joy. For, purpose clause, unto you this day is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So we know the song or we know the verse, but do we practice the joy that is associated with it? And that's what I want to drive home today. So why was the birth of this particular child an occasion for great joy? And to answer that question, you have to go back 400 years. So let's do that figuratively. We don't have to turn that far in God's word, but I want you to turn to the last page of the less recent testament, otherwise known as the Old Testament. It's my professors at seminary called it the less recent testament. To the book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 4. For those of you that are into Bible quiz, I also have my seminary professors teasingly said this was the first Italian in the Bible, Malachi. So I don't know about that. Chapter 4, this is at the end of it. Give you a little context in what I'm about to read. If you read Malachi, I nearly said Malachi. If you read Malachi closely, you'll see that God has six accusations, if you will, against the people that are living in this day. He says this, God makes a declaration, and then he says, but you say, and then he tells their excuse, if you will. Or this is what we say, God, to you. And so six different phrases, you'll see that if you pay attention to this. So this is near the end, and God is not happy with his people. And he says this, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 4. This is the closing of the Old Testament. Listen to what he says. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Horeb is Sinai. This is going back to Mount Sinai. So he says, I want you to remember Mount Sinai. Then in verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Now listen, Elijah has already had his ministry on earth. Elijah was caught up in a chariot of fire as his disciple Elisha watched it happen before his very eyes. But here God is saying, I'm going to send you another Elijah. I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great an awesome day of the Lord comes, and he, this prophet, will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now, historically speaking, this is taking place in the mid, about 400s, about 460. And in order to understand how that took place, you really need to go back even farther. In about 612 or 603, 612, depending on who you talk to, the northern kingdom of Israel was captured and taken into captivity by the Assyrians. The Assyrians had plans for Judah, but miraculously God delivered Jerusalem from the hands of the Assyrians. They went home with no plunder. They went home with no slaves. And upon the return, the ruler of the Assyrians was assassinated. History remarks, why in the world did the Assyrians, who were the power in that area of the world, why could they not conquer Jerusalem? What happened? Well, the answer is the Lord intervened on Jerusalem's behalf and gave them a respite. Nevertheless, Judah continued to be unfaithful to God, and a rising power in the east by the name of Babylon came to ascendancy, took over Assyria, and ultimately the kingdom of Babylon overthrew the kingdom of Judah and took them into exile. Now we're at the end of the exile, about 536, Cyrus the Mede, the Medo-Persian Empire, Cyrus makes a declaration for the Israelites, or for the Judeans of the tribe of Judah, to go back to Jerusalem. And they do. And Ezra and Nehemiah, that's that historical context. They are talking about rebuilding the wall and rebuilding the temple. And so there was this anticipation of a great revival of the nation. There would be this nationalistic uprising that took place. And all of that, there was this, this spirit of anticipation that God was going to do something phenomenal through the people again. However, it didn't pan out that way. And people began to lose heart, and people lost faith again, and once again abandoned the Lord. And so that's where Malachi is coming in, this last prophetic book of the Old Testament. And this is the declaration of God as he is, if you will, closing the Old Testament. And he says this phenomenal thing. He says, I want you to remember Horeb. I want you to remember Mount Sinai, because at Sinai, if you'll recall, that's where the people of God went after they left Egypt. After God delivered the people out of Egyptian slavery, after God delivered them out of bondage, he brought them to Mount Sinai. And it was there that they are told to remember. I want you to remember that event, the day that I delivered you by a mighty and outstretched arm. I want you to remember that. I also want you to remember the law that was mediated, that was given to you by angels. It was a law for your good. It was a law in which I entered into, it was a set of laws in which I entered into a covenant agreement of love with you. This love expresses itself in my laws to you, which were for your good. So I want you to remember my deliverance. I want you to remember my covenant. I want you to remember the law that I gave you for your good. I want you to remember these things. And that's why Malachi says, as the mouthpiece of God, to remember what took place at Horeb. And notice also, I want you to look and say, Elijah's going to turn the hearts of fathers back to children and the hearts of children back to the fathers. I don't know what all that means, but I do know this. There's a great reconciliation that takes place. So God is announcing, I want you to remember when I delivered you. I want you to remember that I entered into a covenant of love with you. I want you to remember that my laws are for your goods. I also want you to know that there's coming a time of great reconciliation between opposing parties. And I also want you to know that I'm extending mercy to you before judgment. I'm extending mercy to you before judgment. I'm extending mercy to you before judgment. I'm giving you an opportunity to be a partaker of my mercy unless judgment comes. You see, mercy is, there's two things going on. One has to be merciful and one has to be in need of mercy. Now, can you guess who's merciful in this equation? God is. Guess who's in need of mercy? We are. And God says, I want you to choose mercy over judgment, lest I come and strike you, lest I come. I want there to be reconciliation. I'm offering, I'm extending mercy. Isn't that the way it always is with God? Mercy. I'm offering it to you. That's how God closes the Old Testament. Now, why was this Elijah even necessary, this second Elijah, if you will? Why? Well, because Israel was estranged from her God. That's why. Israel wasn't in a right relationship with their God. They're the offending party. God knows they're the offending party. And he says, I want you to remember how I delivered you out of slavery. I want you to remember my covenant of love. I want you to remember the good laws. I want you to remember that I'm here to reconcile with you. I want you to understand that I'm extending mercy rather than judgment. We're estranged. We're not in a right relationship. And I want to be in a right relationship with you, O Israel. There's an estrangement. Number two, the people were living under oppression. They were still under a Persian rule during the time of Malachi. We're still 100 plus years away from Alexander's conquest. We're even further out from Rome's conquest of a Grecian conquest. So we're a long way from Rome, and yet they're still under an oppressive and foreign regime. You're estranged from me. You're oppressed. You're ruled by an alien occupying force. That's why I need to send Elijah to you to set you free and to bring you into a right relationship with myself. You hear the heart of God at the close of the Old Testament. Now we got to move forward 400 years. Can you see why people might have lost hope? Can you see why people might have lost faith? I don't even like to wait for the Keurig machine to fill the coffee. I mean, I'm like, come on. Who's in charge here? Hurry. These people had waited 400 years. Nothing. Silence. The Hasmonean dynasty had played its role. The Maccabean revolt had taken place. Rome is now the force over Israel. The long adversaries of Israel, the Edomites, have made their way north and west into southern Judah, and they're now occupying what was traditionally the territory of southern Judah, and that area is known as Eudaimia, or Idumea. If you look into it, you'll see what I'm talking about. The Eudaimeans, they were Edomites. What does that have to do with anything? It'll come into play. Just hang on to that. So now we fast forward 400 years later. And there was a priest by the name of Zechariah, and he and his wife were barren. They weren't able to have kids. And they prayed and they prayed and they prayed. And Zechariah has the opportunity, a once in a lifetime probably opportunity, to go and offer incense in the holy place before the Lord, before the Holy of Holies. He has this offer. And so he goes and he does it. It was his duty. It was his station. It was his lottery ticket came up and he was doing his job. And in the midst of that, Gabriel shows up and says, oh, by the way, your barren wife is going to have a child. And Zechariah says, well, how am I supposed to believe you? Now, I don't know about you, but I don't have angels show up and tell me miraculous things. And Zechariah said, well, how can I know this is going to be happening? And he goes, well, I'll give you a sign. You're not going to be able to talk until the child is born. That's a pretty good sign. And Elizabeth gives birth to a boy, and they name him John. And he becomes John the Baptizer. And Jesus says later on in his ministry, I tell you, that was the Elijah that is to come. You see, God says, I'm going to send you Elijah. And he did. See, God was faithful to do what he said he would do. He sent the Elijah that was to come, and his name was John. This is a fantastic moment. Israel is estranged from her God. Israel is oppressed. Israel is under alien rule. And all of a sudden, God breaks into history again. You see, God says, I want you to remember my covenant of love. I want you to remember when I delivered you. I want you to remember the law that I gave you for your good. I want you to remember those things. I want you to remember that I'm all about reconciliation with you. I want you to remember these things. I want you to take them to heart. And all of a sudden, John bursts on the scenes and he says, I want you to repent. People say, we really don't like that message. But what was inside the message of John was this: God is our deliverer. God is merciful. God is intervening in history again. And God's message is, I want you to repent as a way of preparing for the day of the Lord, the day when you will be delivered, when the ultimate reconciliation will take place. I want you to turn away from what you're doing and turn to God. I want you to stop doing this and start doing this as a way of preparing. I am that Elijah that God has promised 400 years earlier. and I'm on the scene. And this is what I want. This is what God wants, more importantly. This is what God wants for you, the people. Can you understand why John was a little put off with the Pharisees that were always asking for something else? You see, John came and he says, God is offering mercy prior to judgment. I'm offering mercy prior to judgment. But if you would rather have judgment, here it is. The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. John comes with this phenomenal message. God's been faithful to do what he said he would do. And now we burst onto this scene in the field where shepherds are watching over their flocks by night. The angelic messenger comes and he says to these fantastic shepherds, fantastic things. But prior to that announcement, I want you to listen to how God fulfills his promise. And Zechariah, the father of John the Baptizer, the guy that didn't believe the Gabriel's message to him, listen to what Gabriel has to say in chapter 1, beginning of verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Now, what did God say he wanted to do? What did God say he wanted to do, church? We just read it in Malachi. I want to enter into a right relationship with you. And here we see that God is entering into that relationship through the ministry of John and ultimately the Savior. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old," like the one that prophesied 400 years earlier by the name of Malachi, that guy, "that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." We're going to throw off the oppressor. We're going to throw off, or he's going to throw off, an alien army that is over us. "To show the mercy," there it is, "the mercy promised to our fathers, Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days, or all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people." There it is, that reconciliation is available, that reconciliation is provided, that God is intervening on behalf of his own people. Just as God intervened in Malachi's through Malachi in Malachi's message, now God is intervening again in the lives of his people through the prophet John, who is preparing them for the way of the Lord and the ultimate intervention, which we call the incarnation. God is acting on our behalf. "Because of the tender mercy of our God," there's that mercy again, "whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And then that great story. In those days, the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that everybody ought to be taxed. This is when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And Joseph, being of the house and lineage of David, took Mary, his betrothed. It still calls her his betrothed. They weren't married. A pregnant woman being taken into fidelity by a guy that had not impregnated her. And they went to Bethlehem, to the house of David. And there were shepherds in the field watching over their flocks by night. And the angel of the Lord showed up, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were very, very, very afraid. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. I've got good tidings which will be of great joy for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Why was there a need for a second Elijah? Because people were estranged from God, because they were oppressed, and they were under alien rule. Why was this great news? Because the people of God were still estranged. Because the people of God were still oppressed. Because the people of God were under an alien rule. The people were estranged from God. What God had intended for them to follow the law as a means of righteousness, as a response of faith to God, had turned into nothing more than a legalistic ritual. They were estranged from God. What they were thinking was going to be their salvation ultimately became a millstone around their neck, and God needed to save them from that. they were oppressed by a guy by the name of Herod, who, by the way, was an Edomite. The Romans threw off the Hasmonean dynasty, the rightful heirs to the throne of Israel, and instead gave it to one of Israel's arch enemies, an Edomite by the name of Herod, who was ruthless and cruel and a monster. He murdered his favorite wife and preserved her in a barrel of honey. He murdered all of his rivals, i.e. his children, some of his sons. He was the Herod that was responsible for the slaughter of the innocents when Mary and Joseph took Jesus in flight to Egypt. Herod was a monster. The people of God were not only estranged from him, but they were oppressed, and they were under the rule of an alien empire by the name of Rome. And Rome goaded them at every opportunity. And now the message of God coming to the people of God is, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. I am intervening in the lives of my people to rescue them because I am pursuing them. I want them to be in a right relationship with me, so much so that I will incarnate myself, die on a cross, be buried and resurrect on the third day in order to bring people into a right relationship with me. God is serious about the message and the message and the mission, I should say, of reconciliation. God is redeeming people to bring them into a right relationship with himself. It is God's intervention. It is God's reconciliation. And he's saying, I want you to remember that I've delivered you, that I've brought you into a covenant relationship with myself, that I've given you the law as a means of establishing righteousness for your good in your life. I want you to understand that I'm going to send the Elijah as a forerunner to tell you that this is when it's ready. And now that I've sent the Elijah, now that I've sent this guy, here's the phenomenal thing, and the thing that I think I want us to understand about fighting for joy, it's this. This will be of a good tidings of great joy, but nothing about the shepherd's life was going to change. Nothing about Israel's existence was going to change. This is a birth announcement. Christ wouldn't come and do his ministry for another 30 years. And so when I talk about fighting for joy, it doesn't mean that your circumstance is going to change. It doesn't mean that your kids are going to become obedient. It doesn't mean that your parents are going to become cool, because that ain't ever going to happen. It doesn't mean that your spouse is going to get better. It doesn't mean that your job is going to get better. It doesn't mean that your spouse or your loved ones, your spouse or your loved one's health is ever going to get better. See, nothing may ever change of our circumstance, but there's an abiding joy knowing this, that God is faithful to bring about his promises, and it's not about this world, it's about that one. It's not about this age, it's about that one. And if we are fighting for joy in this age, we'll never find it. We'll never find joy in this age if it's dependent upon circumstances. But we will find it if we understand that it's deeper than our happening, our happenings, our happiness. It's tied to something better and deeper. It's tied to the faithfulness of God who said he was going to do something and has done it. It's tied to a God that says, I'm all about reconciliation, and I've sent my son to be an atoning sacrifice to bring you into a right relationship with me. I want to throw off the estrangement. I want to throw off your oppression. The devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. See, everything that Satan was opposite of, or everything that God's in favor of, Satan is the opposite of that. And Satan will come and rob you of your joy. He will lie to the unbeliever's mind and deceive them. But we who are in Christ have to move beyond that and fight for joy. And it has to be outside of our circumstances. I told y'all last week, I'm really having to fight for joy. My circumstances are good, but I find myself a grump. If you don't believe me, ask Darla. I have been grumpy for 2 weeks, and I don't know why. Other than there's this adversarial relationship that I have with the devil himself about joy. I have every reason to be joyful, but I find myself having a hard time practicing joy. I have to remember what God has told me he was going to do. He says, John, when you're estranged from me, I'm going to pursue you. And John, when you're under oppression, I'm going to be near you. And John, when you are faithless, I'm going to remain faithful because I cannot deny myself. In all these ways, God is faithful. And in all these last several weeks, God's been showing me, yeah, but I'm faithful. Yeah, but I'm faithful. And you can't find your joy in circumstances. You have to find your joy in me. Is the incarnation enough for joy? And the biblical answer is yes. So do you find yourself estranged from God today? You find yourself indifferent to God? See, if you're indifferent, you're estranged. You understand that God is going to be faithful to his word and that he wants you in a right relationship with him. You find yourself oppressed today. Maybe it's a bad circumstance. Maybe it's a bad marriage. Maybe it's rebellious kids. Maybe it's terrible finances. Maybe your health is not good at all. Maybe there's this impending gloom and shadow over your life. You understand that God wants to be your all in all. It doesn't mean that your circumstance is going to change, but he wants to give you hope. And he wants to give you peace, and hope and peace lead us to joy. Do you feel yourself being, if you will, ruled by an alien power? See, the devil thinks this is his domain, and it's really Christ's domain. And when we see that, we find joy in that. God has intervened on our behalf. God is calling us to remember his faithfulness in past, in the past, and in the recent past. Are you fighting for joy? Are you experiencing joy? I pray that we as a church have joy, and the world who doesn't have our joy can see it and ask, what in the world are they joyful about? Because their circumstances don't merit it. That's a great witness. Father, thank you for the day and the joy and the joy and the hope of the day. Father, may we look to you and see your faithfulness in the past. Father, may we look to you and see that you desire reconciliation with us. Father, may we look to you and see that you are merciful and have been merciful and will be merciful to us. Father, may we look at the message of the Elijah that has come and prepare our hearts and minds for the second coming of the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, may we look to the manger and see the hope that is there, the peace that is there, and the joy that is there in the incarnation. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against us. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore ambassadors of Christ, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God and might manifest his joy. We ask these things, Father, and we pray them all in Jesus' name. Amen.